Let us pray. O Lord, we pray, O you, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, that you may bestow upon us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened by you, that we would know what is the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance which you have bestowed upon us. Now as we read your word, O Lord, let the truth of what you say and what you have caused to be written by your servants, the prophets and apostles, be made to be understood in our hearts, that we might walk out in obedience to them, to the glory of your name. Amen. If you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, our first scripture reading. Today I chose an example of godly prayer there from Solomon's prayer of dedication to the temple. Thank you, Doug. Starting at verse 12 then. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hand toward heaven, and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with you, your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed with man dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. Let may God bless the reading of the word. And let us now look to Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Having just welcomed a very young man to our church by the sacrament of baptism, and having this on our hearts, I ask a question. What can, from the earliest age, for all of our members, to the oldest one of them, what can we all do together for the cause of the gospel? Well, the answer, among other many other things, is prayer. Now, I'll say something to the young people really quickly, all right? Sometimes, I'm sure, when you listen to the pastor preaching a sermon on Sunday morning, you wonder what it has to do with you. Because I talk about things that adults usually are concerned about. And I understand that you ask a question. Let me challenge you younger people, and you older people too, that you can participate, you can be part of understanding what is preached from the pulpit if you simply pray this prayer that God, through His Holy Spirit, might open your heart to understand and believe the gospel. And that the people next to you also may have their hearts opened by that same Holy Spirit to believe the gospel. So younger folks, I want you to hear this. As we're going through these texts, these lines, this example of prayer which we're about to look at, pray that God might open the eyes of your heart to see Jesus in them, to understand your sin and your need for a Savior. You older people, you don't get away with it. You have something to do too. You also pray this. For there is never a time when we might say to someone, trust in Christ, repent of your sins, and it is inappropriate. It's always, always what we say. Would you like to pray with more verve, more depth, more truth, more sincerity? Anybody not want that? Good. That's good. On Sunday evenings, we have been looking at Ezra and the rebuilding of the temple. They were building a temple, and what they had built was not really that impressive. They had, in fact, remembered the glory of the old temple that they had built, and now they had to rebuild it, and it was nothing compared to what they had before. And the prophet Zechariah brought them up short and said, they were feeling bad about it, what it looked like, and the prophet Zechariah said, don't despise the day of small things. God is restoring us to the land, and He's doing that. And though it looks like a small thing, this little house we've built for God, it's nothing like the one that Solomon built, the one that the prayer dedicated that I read. But don't despise the small things that God does. But we, today, in the age of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all flesh at Pentecost and beyond, we, the church, post-Pentecost, are not living in a day of small things, are we? For Christ even said in John 14, greater things than I, you will do. What are these things? Well, Dr. Ryan McGraw, one of my professors, in his recent little book, said this. The title of the book is, How Do Preaching and Corporate Prayer Work Together? John 14, 12 through 14, is a theological platform. It's that place in the upper room when Jesus is assuring his disciples that if they pray and they ask God for his will to be done, that the primary concern the church should have, which is to have the preaching of the word convert souls to Christ, that there was a connection between prayer and preaching, between prayer and witness and proclamation. The two go together inseparably. And so as we look at a prayer that Paul has in Philippians, we must be having in mind the same things he did. There's a connection between prayer and the effectiveness of the word preached. You would not expect your pastor to prepare a word, prepare a message from the scripture, and not spend a great deal of time in prayer over it. You also need to spend a lot of time yourselves preparing to hear God's word the same way. This connection between proclamation and prayer, between evangelism and beseeching God's mercy in prayer, is precisely what he's going to do and show in verses 12 through 20, and we'll start to look at that next week. He starts to talk about my circumstances have worked out for the greater progress of the gospel. So your prayer for me that Christ would be exalted in my body, says, I welcome. And so there is a connection between the two. This chapter from verses 3 to 11 has been a paragraph, or this paragraph from 3 to 11 has been a paragraph which introduces the whole book. We've looked at how it shows forth that Paul's heart is full of thanks and joy for them. In verses 7 through 8, and we kind of brought in verses 4, 5, and 6 into that as well. We saw last week the marks of the communion of saints. This all being under the context of those first two verses in Philippians, which talk about the union we have in Christ. This connection between each other as the body of Christ overflows into thanks and joy and communion with each other and with Christ. That's what he sets up. And then he begins his prayer, Paul does. So this truth of union with Christ, this truth of joy in the gospel, this truth of the day of Christ that will be completed, that he will begin a good work in them, this would all be done, overflows now in verses 9 through 11 with the prayer that Paul is offering for them. And he finally gets to it here in verse 9 and tells them what he has prayed for them. My purpose this morning is to urge you to take a good look at your own prayers. Take a good look at what you say in prayer. Look at what you say in light of what Paul prays here. In these inspired words of the Word of God, these words of gospel-centered prayer that we find, that Paul gives us, are used not to a formula that we might also have the right prayer, but look at the way he says what he says. And in looking at them, that we would pray that our own prayers would be transformed so that we might, with all sincerity and truth, pray these very things for each other. These four gospel priorities, which is exhibited in Paul's prayer here in verses 9 through 11. All right. So look at verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. That's the first priority. That their love may abound more and more. Have any of us loved enough? Those of you who are married, have you got to the point in your marriage where you have decided that you have loved your spouse enough? You've pretty much reached the limit. The fun meter's pegged. It's all the way over. You don't need to love any further? No. Just with God, it is the same, even more so, in fact, because love here doesn't have an object here. In this sentence, it says, love may abound. This love doesn't list what actually is being loved, and so we have to understand that what is being put forth by Paul is that they might obey the commands of God to love God and love people. To obey the Ten Commandments in the sense of fulfilling the royal law which Christ gave. Love God, love people with all your heart, soul, and mind. The love of God begets love of others. You find this in the Sermon on the Mount. You find this all through Romans. You find this everywhere. We begin with God because God is the greatest. Because God is the ultimate. And He has bestowed love upon us. As 1 John 3:1 says, how great is the love that He has bestowed. We love because He first loved us. See what great a love the Father has lavished on us. We love because we've been loved. The love of others, though, reveals the love of God. 1 John tells us that if we do not love our neighbor, how can we say that the love of God is in us? But it is more than just a feeling that we find here. When I debated doing this at the Thanksgiving prayer service we had, but it's a good exercise to go through something like Psalm 136, which uses the covenant love of God as the reason to give thanks to Him. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love, His covenant-keeping love, endures forever. In the New Testament, we find this word agape, this other word. Many of you know the different words for love in the New Testament. Selfless love, like this agape. Affectionate love and passionate love. The love of 1 Corinthians 13 is selfless love. This love that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. As we abound in love, we understand love to mean everything that is tied to what God has done to affect our salvation in Christ. But it's not just as if there's love and it just sort of sits there. Love has a way in which it grows more and more. It doesn't grow in a kind of gritting our teeth and getting it to grow if we try hard enough. Love is not just sentimentality, which leads us to the second priority, that their love, which might abound in a certain way. How does love abound? In knowledge and insight, it says. Well, where love is a general tone of life for the body of Christ, and it certainly must be, it is just as a key to pray that we might have this love, that it might grow through knowledge and discernment, though. Now, what does that mean, to grow through knowledge and discernment? It means, in a nutshell, that it's correct to say that a superficial love of God is tied to a superficial knowledge of Him. If you don't know God, you can hardly love Him well. The converse is also true. If in the Word of God we learn from Him, we see who He is, we notice who He is, we are taught by experience the things that are true about Christ, the things that are true about salvation, what the Holy Spirit brings to us, who God is Himself, why He does what He does, what is all revealed in His Word, we get this kind of knowledge which causes us to have more love for Him. And if we have more love for God, can we not help but have more love for each other? For the more you realize just how lovely God is, just how marvelous He is in His perfections, the less you are confident in your own abilities and your own attributes. And the more you give grace, or the more you give thanks for the grace of God that He has given these things to you, and the less you hold things against others. And the less you look out for yourself and instead look out for the needs of others first. In this, I once visited a man and I had been preaching a lot about reading the Word of God. Yeah, you got to read the Word of God if you want to know God, etc., etc. And that's all true, by the way. And I visited him and He said, I just don't like reading, Pastor. I just don't like it. It doesn't make me any. I just like to listen to certain gospel music, and it makes me cry. So it must, you know, it must be really sincere. And I said, well, you know, there's a movie that makes me cry. It's Frozen. I mean, when Elsa and Anna finally get back together again. When Baldur the troll tells the king how it just makes me cry. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Nothing. That it makes you cry doesn't matter. That it evokes an emotion in your heart and makes you have a physical reaction doesn't make any difference. Because the truth of who God is what you need to know and what you need to experience and what you need to concentrate on. And if you don't like to read, well, read some more and you'll learn to like it. Really. If the Spirit of God is in your heart, you will long to know Him. Well, turning to the dimension of knowledge and insight, we find insight being something a little more than knowledge. Now, knowledge is those things which we know from the Word of God. That is true. But there's a word there in the text which doesn't occur anywhere else in the entire New Testament. It is referring to that quality, which we call insight or discernment, which is an action of recognizing distinctions and truth and making decisions about what behavior. It's used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, a lot in Proverbs 1 through 4. It's used about 22 times in the word in the book of Proverbs. So you can understand how this has a practical notion to it. It isn't just that you take the facts that you know, but you move from those facts to using those facts in a way that is godly. It is moving from It is moving from right and wrong to insight that informs conduct. It is playing itself out in how we keep the main thing the main thing. You know, just because it might be correct to say something, insight says that's not the time to say it. Now, men, you've experienced this in your marriage, I'm sure. Just because you're right doesn't make it right to say something about it. It's not the time. You know that's true. Discernment demands that you, first of all, is this going to be true and helpful? Is this going to enhance the body of Christ? Is this going to bring this person to a greater knowledge of Christ? Is this piece of knowledge which I have, is it acceptable to say it and say it now? Will it accomplish the desired result? There was a pastor of a church who over in Korea. Now, this is the largest, or was at the time, I'm reading from a story in a commentary on this passage. This church had 50,000 members in it, a Presbyterian church in Korea. 50,000 members. And they were asking the pastor, you know, how do you raise up leaders in this church and how do you train them? He says, well, we have elders training and we examine them on the Bible and theology and church history and common sense. Common sense. Interesting. That's what he uses to be equivalent to this word, common sense. It's the difference between having the knowledge that something is true and the wisdom to be able to use it in a profitable way. So how should our prayers for each other go? They should be, I pray that so-and-so would have knowledge of the truth, but also the insight to use it in their lives and in the lives of others. This means that there is something attached to it, which leads us to priority number 3, the petition for wisdom to approve the best things. This is kind of tied, and it's very similar to the discernment, but it moves beyond that. The wisdom here that we find in verse 10 is really, we could reword it in a way that we are accrediting the greatest things as useful. We're saying it may be useful to practice a certain way of family worship. Or it may be useful to use this person's or that person's financial planning because it's a Christian financial planning thing. Or it may be useful to belong to a certain society or a certain club or a certain ministry or whatever. But the recognition that these things are not the most important, the recognition that exactly what it means here is that we chose the best things, we keep the main thing, the gospel priority is always at the fore of what we do. We are to be accreditors of the essential things we are called here in Paul's prayer to believe and to approve of. There are many different choices for how to educate our children. There are many different places you can go to be educated in the ministry. There are many other things which might be a subject of preference. But in the final analysis, we must recognize that if it is not done in the grace and mercy of Christ, informed according to the Word of God, that it doesn't matter what it is. Because first of all, we are to have love abound more and more. Then, with all knowledge and discernment, choose the right things and the best things. We are to pray that for each other. The non-essentials are things we might differ over, but don't impair gospel living. And if you do that, then you will impair unity. If you put those things which are non-essential over the things which are essential, that's what will happen. What things can lead us then to this accrediting the best? Well, if we love God and we overflow with this love according to a knowledge and insight gained by the Holy Spirit through His Word, then God's people will be able to choose the best things, which leads us to priority 4, which I'll touch very briefly this week. Priority 4 has in mind ultimately the day of Christ. How do you pray in your life as you pray through what you're going to pray for others about? How do you pray for those you don't know their salvation, you don't know whether they are in Christ or not? How do you pray for them? Do you pray that they would be acquitted in Christ on the day that He comes to judge us, the living and the dead? Do you pray that He will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ? Do you pray that they will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ? It seems like that's exactly what Paul is doing. That's Paul is bringing and having in mind. He's already mentioned this day of Christ before, that we are on the way somewhere that God is bringing us. That He is, through the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work in the body, He is bringing this body into a perfection of Christ, that He will complete it until the day of Christ. But when that day of Christ comes, we must pray for each other along the way that we might on that day be found blameless, be found to have the fruit of righteousness in us, that we would be pure. You know, being pure means what you see is what you get. That's what it really means. It means your walk and your talk are matched. Blameless means that there's no stumbling block in you. You are not tempted or be tempted by sins, by distractions. So in this approving what is excellent, we find that what the prayer ought to be is that we would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. There is a day we have in mind when we pray for each other. There will be a day when we will no longer have petty differences, different preferences that we might have about doing things. And we, as we keep our main thing the main thing in this life, have a glimpse of heaven. This is all, then, to the glory of God. This is to the glory of God that we put down differences we have which are not essential. This is to the glory of God that He effects in us pureness, purity, and blamelessness. That He gives us knowledge and discernment. That we discern what is excellent. Verses 3 through 11. then have seen four things that, four gospel priorities exhibited that Paul has. He's seen, first of all, this love that we're to have at each other, that they may abound more and more. It's the knowledge, therefore, and discernment in that love, and that's how it grows, through the Word of God, that we might have a sincere faith, and that we might be fit for the day of Christ. This is the content of real gospel-oriented prayer. Love, knowledge, discernment, sincerity of faith, holiness, glory of God revealed to us and in us in the day of Christ. Do you see then here, in this proclamation of gospel and how prayer is connected to it? We cannot understand what is said, what is preached, what is read in the Word of God without we come first bathing it in prayer. As Christ has died for our sins and sent us out not only to proclaim, but be a people living out of the truth of the gospel. Do you pray this way in your own life right now? Do you pray for your ministers and your elders and your deacons and each other using these kinds of words? Or do we just mention each other in prayer? Now, we should definitely pray for Aunt Sadie's sciatica and for the cancer and other things that we pray for, absolutely. But we need and should cultivate vigorously the kind of gospel-oriented prayer in the offering of those things to God, that we might pray like this for each other. Now, have you been serving Christ for a while? You have believed early on, and you've heard people pray, and you've prayed all your life. And can you truly grab on to the truth that you can improve your prayer through the use of the examples in the Scripture? That you might enter a school, a course in prayer, if you bathe yourself in the Word of God as you pray? It's never wrong to look at God's Word and ask, I have come here today and I find that I'm just putting up a front. I'm just acting Christian. Well, the answer is what I said at the beginning to the younger people. Repent and trust in Christ, because the way that we pray for each other is we pray for each other's salvation and for the salvation to abound throughout all of the world. Let us pray now as we conclude. Lord, we pray that our love may abound more and more, that it may never stop growing, that it may always be growing, that by your work and your promises in us, it will grow, that we might have knowledge and discernment to use the knowledge, that in the knowing of what you have said in your word, we might come to love you more and love each other more. And the discernment which comes with that, O Lord, to do so to your glory, so that we might choose the best for us, so that we might follow you in the best ways of serving you, so that we may leave behind the things which are our own preferences and grab on solely to your glory. With this knowledge and discernment we have, that we in doing so might be what we appear to be, not hypocritical, not double-minded, but blameless for the day of Christ, that we might with a single mind together in one body pursue the glory of Christ and be filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes only through him. And Lord, glorify yourself in us over this. We pray in his name. Amen.